Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask your blessing upon us today. We open our hearts and open our eyes, open our ears, and we see and understand your will, your words, and not our own. We praise you, God, for giving us this chance, this opportunity to come before you and learn, to praise you, and be taught by you. We ask this, your presence in the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. This is 2 Samuel chapter 9.
Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet.
Any questions or comments regarding 2 Samuel chapter 9? It seems like a fairly simple chapter. Yes, Tammy.
They emphasize several times that this guy was lame in both feet.
Yes.
Almost like going out of the way to pick out somebody's fault, you know?
Almost that way, but it's done that way for a very important reason, which we're going to discuss about today. And it gives us a clue and gives us information which we may not have seen had we not noticed it and written twice. Any other comments or questions regarding this particular chapter?
He might have gotten quite large because it says that he ate continually at the king's table.
Dun, dun. Yes. Never-ending food. Yes, a smorgasbord of everything you wanted to eat. Okay. In light of that, I'm going to talk to you about something today which most of you are familiar with, but you've probably never seen it quite in this fashion. There's a particular method by which God uses when he uses the prophet study and the Torah as well, that he tries to teach us things. It's called thematic instruction, thematic analysis. If you have two parallel stories that seem to correspond to one another in two different locations of the Bible, but there's one element different, the objective of those two stories is to teach you about each story. So, for example, this is one which all of us are very familiar with. I have written up here. This is written in Judges chapter 13. We'll discuss two accounts of the same event, all told by the same woman. This is the birth of Samson. I want you to pay very close attention to how I've written them up here. This is the order which they occur in Judges chapter 13. It starts out in verse 3. An angel, of course, comes to Manoah's wife and says, "You shall conceive and bear a son." I'm not going to go through the entire verbatim, but the next line, the next comment says, you will drink no food or wine or anything that is unclean. Then you'll be a Nazarite, in chapter verse 5, and verse end of 5, deliver Israel. This is what the angel informs Manoah's wife. Manoah then goes to her husband and repeats what the angel says, but slightly differently. It says, she repeats, he says, "If this angel told me, I shall conceive and bear a son. I will drink no wine or eat anything unclean. He will be a Nazarite from the birth from womb on until his death." Now you notice the difference in these two patterns. Note that my little blue colors here, conceive, she repeated that in order. The next was no one will drink anything, she will not drink anything unclean or drink anything or eat anything unclean. She repeats that, not drink or eat anything unclean. We'll be a Nazarite. Deliver Israel until his death. So what is that? This is called a heistic structure. And it's very, very common in literature. If you ever run across it, you probably have it many times. And if you ever read your Bible, you run across it probably at least a couple thousand times, because God uses it all the time. This is one of the most basic forms of heistic structures. Its objective is to teach you something. What does this heistic structure teach you? Well, look at the differences. The objective of heistic structure is to do one of two different things. And I'm going to show you what heistic structure looks like once that warms up. This is called the second most common heistic structure in the Bible. Second most common. The first most common we're going to discuss, which is chapter 9, is that A corresponds to A, B to B, C to C, D does not correspond to D. The goal is to teach you that this individual will deliver Israel through his death. That's the objective. That is the lesson learned from Judges chapter 13, verses 3, 4, 5, and verse 7. That's the purpose as to why it's written in this fashion. Now you can discuss the most common form of heistic structure. I'm teaching this because it's going to come up so many times in 2 Samuel. You may get tired of hearing it. This happens to be the most simple, one of the cleanest heistic structures is chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. First of all, basic most common heistic structure. This is the second most common version. We'll get there in a minute. The most common version is structured quite right along this little map here, as you can all see. Topic A corresponds to topic A prime. Topic B, B prime, C, C prime, D, D prime, E stands alone. What happens is the person who's writing or the prophet who's writing starts telling you a story. Whatever the story is makes no difference. The beginning line of his story is remarkably similar to the ending line of his story. Meaning they use the same phrases, same terms, or same concept trying to be conveyed. The second line of his story is remarkably similar to the second to the last line of his story. Same subject matter, same phrases, same terms. And of course, it continues on all the way until there's a turning point. Notice point E, which does not correspond to anything. The objective of that prophet is to tell you, look at topic E. You better learn something from it. That's what the prophecy is about, is topic E, the item, the turning point. Okay? And it's a little complicated, but I need you to follow this, because there are two heistic structures in chapter 9. They're both telling us something about our own personal future, which you probably didn't notice. Because I didn't notice it at first, and maybe if you did, you're very, very good, but I'm not quite that talented. This most common, verbally discussed it down there. The second most common, which corresponds to this, second most common heistic structure in the Bible. This more closely relates the story of Samson's birth. The order of which is said by the prophet, topic A, goes through his story. He finishes his story sometime later on, as far as you go through his letters, all the way down. So topic A, the beginning of this story, has another corresponding moment later on in the same story. Topic B has an equally corresponding moment. Topic D, there's a difference. Something changes from D to X prime, whatever it appears. And then topic E, the story continues. The objective of this heistic structure is quite obvious. Note the differences, as we saw in our little thing here. Look, deliver Israel until his death. It's designed to note the differences. It's teaching you something. That's the purpose of the story. Have I lost anybody? Does it make sense so far? All right. Now I'm going to teach you something which blew my mind when I first saw it. By the way, I've learned how to do this recently as far as how to look at the Bible and spot these. So this is a new thing for me, so I'm still learning. It's the first time presenting it to you. I will be presenting it many, many, many more times over the next... Oh, crud, I don't know how many chapters it's going to be. This one is hard to see on the entire screen, but maybe I can shrink how it shows. That works a little better. That works better. You can see everything, right? All right. So, chapter 9, verse 1. What does it start out saying? By the way, this is the entire text complete. I just highlighted the points where the corresponding points match each other. Yes, Jeff.
I just was going to note about the chiastic structure, and place it's often observed is in John chapter 1.
Yes! Beautifully pointed out. Those of you who wish to read it, that's a great spot. It's used all the time. God uses it a lot. By the way, how do you pronounce it? I always call it chiastic, because I'm used to Jewish. Is it chiastic or chiastic? Doesn't matter. C-H is chi. I don't think of what it's the correct pronunciation. What was that?
Usually
it's chiastic. Okay. Okay, First Samuel, as it points out, chapter 1, says, "And David said, is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And this phrase is very, very similar to this phrase, isn't it? It says, the king said, of course, to David, the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of the Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" I highlighted the parallel similarities, but in this heistic structure, you notice there's one difference here. Note, this says kindness of God, and this says for Jonathan's sake. There's a difference in these two phrases. See, God's not confined to teach you just this way. See, there's one difference and one difference, or the other most common, which is the all the way down to the turning point. He can teach you both in the same structure, the same time. He's telling you this. Catch your attention. Jonathan is God. We'll discuss why in a minute. The next point of the prophet's study, as he reads, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant." Thy servant. He used the same term, servant to servant. Next one, whose name is Ziba. Thou Ziba. This is continues on. This is all verse 2. "And when he had called unto him, he said unto him, David the king." This particular heistic structure has a turning point known as David the king. There is nothing parallel in the structure that matches David the king. So what's the purpose of this heistic structure? Tells you the prophecy is about David the king. And note, the prophecy is concerning Jonathan being God. You should have blank looks on your face. What is that? What do you mean? Jonathan's not God. He's dead. He was Saul's son. That doesn't make any sense. That's a silly thing. Obviously, he couldn't be God. Yes, Jeff.
Yahunatan.
Yahunatan. Thank you. It is Yahunatan as God. There is something very important about this. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 13, 14 to 15, Jonathan's talking to David. He says, when my descendants go on and I'm long since dead, please show your kindness upon them. Continue on your kindness. Which, of course, appears that David's all he's doing right here. Why would David agree to do this with Jonathan? He loved him. Does David love Jonathan? Yes. Does David love God? Yes. this heistic structure is the beginning of the next set of heistic structure, the rest of the chapter. This, the prophet is attempting to tell you, there is a prophecy happening in this chapter. It is regarding David and his love of Jonathan and the love of God. This chapter is trying to tell you something. Please read carefully. Any questions so far? You got all so far? Okay. This next section of heistic structure is a bit longer. It's regarding the rest of the chapter. I'm going to go this little brief summary I have here. As I pointed out, that you can read it from here. This is a small print. The heistic structure highlights that the prophecy is about David the king, and the kindness being shown, which is by David's love for Jehonatan, is actually by the Messiah's love for God. This is done by the comparing the text of Jehonatan to God. That's the gist of what I'm trying to tell you. Because we all know David is a messianic figure. There are things he throughout his whole life that the Messiah then reuses and regurgitates during his life. As we know that much, this is what God's teaching us. The next time you will, good luck trying to read this. It is a huge heistic structure. So I'm going to try to start out, I'm going to start at the very beginning of this one, because it'll be too difficult to display on a single screen. Now, Terry pointed out, it seems to go out of its way to point out that Mephibosheth has, damaged feet. It's trying to tell us something. It means, pay attention, I'm going to teach you something. That's what it's trying to tell us. So it starts out, it says, his feet are lame, or he has lame feet, which is what Ziba is telling him in verse 3. You scroll down, if I can scroll down here quickly. That remarkably corresponds to the end of the entire chapter, which says, he was lame in both feet. Note the A to A and the B, they all start narrowing down to a center turning point. And this one goes like, the king, the bottom course. It's hard to see in the whole one sheet. By the way, I have this thing printed out for some of you might be able to see it a little better, just not quite as cleanly as this looks. The king corresponds to the king. Then it says, in Lodabar, corresponds to where does Mephibosheth end up? In Jerusalem. Dwells the house of Ziba. Where did he start out? Dwells in the house of Machir. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth has a young son known as Micah. The son is what's the point, the fact that he matched. He shall eat, as it points out, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Correspond goes right back up here. Thou shalt eat at my table continually. Next one. What is thy servant? This is Mephibosheth's help. What of a kindness you are, because I am your servant. Ziba's reaction to his new instruction. According to all my lord the king has commanded, his servant, meaning your servant, will do. They're both according to servant. Continuing on. It says, then unto Ziba, then said Ziba unto the king, then the king called unto Ziba. I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and his household. And this is a unique point. That is the main spot. All the king has said. That's a difference. That's a highlighted difference. Now Ziba had 15 sons. We're going to come back to this in a minute. It's the reason why it's there. It's a moment in time which you're going to watch. Therefore all thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Thy master's son shall have bread to eat. Thy master's son shall have bread to eat. Center turning point. Who was the center turning point? Mephibosheth. Granted, I realize it's very difficult to see on the screen, but the objective is to teach you something very important. There is a prophecy being taught in this section about Mephibosheth. That's the purpose why the prophet wrote it in this fashion, to grab your attention. What is the prophecy? Well, let's go back. We learned in the first three verses, teaching us a prophecy about God, Jonathan, and King David, right? We just discussed that. That's what the structure was trying to point you to. This prophecy points out, is trying to teach you about Mephibosheth. Unto all thy master's son, all that pertains to Saul, and all to his household, I've given to him. That comes the fun part. Why is it telling you all this? What does it mean? What's the purpose? What's the prophet trying to disclose? There's some kind of a prophecy regarding this event? What is it? There's a prophet section. What's it trying to say? The first section discusses the king. Its center is David. Who is David? Messiah, right? We know that. So what's the prophecy telling us about Mephibosheth? Well, if the first half of the chapter is telling you there's a prophecy regarding David, God, and Jonathan, and the second half is Mephibosheth, there's something going to happen or a transpiring event that's occurring between David, Jonathan, God, and Mephibosheth. There's a deal being made. They're striking some kind of an agreement. So what do you think the agreement is? The chapter tells you what the agreement is. Many times. What's the most repeated statement in the entire chapter? Thy master's son may have bread to eat at my table. Who is thy master's son? Mephibosheth. So, what's David saying? What's Yeshua saying? That Mephibosheth will be eating at his table as one of his sons. Continually. Forever. He's giving an agreement to Mephibosheth. It is eternal life. It's an agreement because of the love that God has and Jonathan has with David. Alright? Do you follow me so far? No, they didn't lose anybody just yet. Let's talk a little bit about what the text now says about Mephibosheth to identify who is this guy. We know he's descended of Jonathan, right? He's his son. This is a prophetic event. So what and who is Mephibosheth prophetically? What is Mephibosheth identified with? He has no feet. But there's something very important that changes in his life here, in this chapter. Not only that he's eating at the king's table, but who is he? No longer a dead dog. He is adopted. All right. Verse 4. The king says, where is he? This is referring to Ziba. Behold, he's in the house of the son of Machir in Lodabar. What is Lodabar? No word. What actually is it saying? What's Debar? Debarim. So what's it trying to tell you? Where does he live? He has no word. Where is Mephibosheth? He has no bread. Bread of life. You ever heard of those terms? He has no word, he has no God, he has no Messiah, he has nothing. He has no Torah. He is alone in Debar. And what does David say? He brought him out. I'll come out of no bread. And he will dwell at my table, he will eat my bread in Jerusalem. So what's the Messiah supposed to do to this person named Mephibosheth? Care for him? And to love him, provide for him. No. We're not discussing lights yet. Does have feet. There's something very interesting about Mephibosheth. Where my notes go. Here they are. I'm going to word this and read this just slightly differently. Maybe you might catch what I'm trying to say. This is the king says, where is he? Referring to Ziba. Behold, he is the house of the son of Machir with no law. Then King David said to him, and brought him out of the house of Machir from no law. And he will be at my table. You'll eat at my table as my son, as one of my sons, forever. Mephibosheth will dwell in Jerusalem. We will always eat the king's table. Who is Mephibosheth? Who does the Messiah love? Who has no Torah? Who has no law? Yeah. Chapter 9 follows chapter 8 for a reason. Chapter 8 is a process in which David goes out and conquers everything. What happens when the Messiah goes through and conquers everything? Who does he invite back at his table? The one who has no law. The one who has no inheritance. Who has no right to anything. And what does the Messiah do for that person? He makes him his own. You are part of me. You are my son. I will love you. Not because I have been told to love you, but because God loves you. It's a difficult concept. Don't get me wrong. I realize it's a difficult subject matter. But it's important that you learn it. Because your Bible is written thematically. It is not chronological. Alright? It's important to learn this. This is one of the simplest, smallest, Isaac structures in the prophets. You need to grasp this. So does anybody have any questions that they lost at all? Yes, Shannon.
I'm not lost at what you're saying, but my question is, you jump to, it's obviously the lost tribes of Israel. Why did you go there instead of just those who do not have Torah, which
is
the rest of the world?
Same difference. It's important to know who Ziba is. Does anybody know who Ziba is? Ziba is a servant of Saul. Was he Israelite or was he Gentile? No, he was not. He was Israelite. He was a bond servant of Saul's. Now, what happens when your master dies and you're a bond servant? You're free. Ziba didn't get to go free, did he? He must now serve one who has no heir, no inheritance, no right to be in the king's court. No heir, no inheritance, no right to be in the kingdom of God. And he must serve this one. Does Ziba have any right, heir, inheritance, to be in the kingdom of God? He served the king, didn't he? He served the king of Saul, King Saul. Did Mephibosheth ever serve King Saul? No, he was an infant. There is a transpiring event occurring here that is profound for each of us must learn. The Messiah's objective, when he's supposed to come back here and restructure and redo everything, we already know some of the details. We're not going through the entire read of book of Revelations or Daniel or any of the details yet. But his objective is to do certain things. And one thing in particular that he must do is bring all of his people back, right? Well, does all of his people include those who have no inheritance or right with him? You sure? There's one thing it does. This one, quite a few points it out. Mephibosheth, he has no right or inheritance. What did he have to do? He had to be loved. he had to be loved. Loved by not only God, but David as well. Mephibosheth got that right. When Messiah comes back and he has his table set up, he has his apostles, we'll call them, or he has his the various tribes there, who has no right to be there? But that God loves anyway. Look at your Torah. What does the Torah say? Inheritance, right? Everything is given to Israel, is it not? Are Gentiles allowed? If God loves them and they love God, sure. Is Israel happy about Gentiles having a right to be in the kingdom of God? Is Israel as a nation, the one who believe that they are the rightful heirs of everything, happy about Gentiles being allowed into God? Is Ziba happy? No. That should answer your question, the question I just posed. Not for an inheritance. Not for an inheritance. Then we're talking ownership here. It says, David says, he is like my son. That is an inheritance. This chapter is short and simple. It's important that it be short and simple because most of us would lose this and not even know what the heck we just read. Yes, Jeff.
That's why it was such a challenging statement. You know, when Paul said that those who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. And that's what got a lot of people angry.
It did. And supposedly, rightfully so. Now, those of us who recall what happens with Ziba, what does he then do? After he's now been ordered to be subservient to someone who has no inheritance and no right to be there. Ziba goes out, backstabs Mephibosheth, lies to David. Why? Because he's mad. They divide the land up to try to say, okay, well, there's got to be some negotiating, which we'll discuss what Samuel does, the same story later. And that Ziba had no right, that Mephibosheth was the true rightful heir, which Solomon takes care of that. Any questions so far? I realize this is not easy. Did I lose anybody? No. There's going to be some big tests. Very big tests. For those of you who wish to read it, I have it highlighted point to point where the heist structure points occur in this chapter. Granted, they're all little color markings and whatnot, but you can figure that out. This is the first and simplest heistic structure, other than the one that for Samson, that we're going to be talking about in 2 Samuel. The next few heistic structures, and by the way, the objective, as I mentioned before, is to teach you either the turning point or the differences. I can tell you, quite happily and 100% confidence that the Apostle Peter is not buried in his hometown. How do I know that? How do I know it? Isaac Schreffer told me that. David says so. He tells and prophesies with Peter, thousand plus years different. When you're an old man, you will go where no one wishes to take you. It's a direct contrast to what David actually says to one of his servants, who is an old man. He says, I wish to go home and put my affairs in order and die. And David says, because you served me throughout your life and did not betray ever, will be none. And David lets him go. What did Peter do? Did Peter serve the Messiah throughout his life without betrayal? No, he did. He denied him, didn't he? And what was Messiah's thus prophetic response to, prophetic prophecy to Peter. You will not get to do what David's servant did. You will not die in your hometown. You will go where young men will take you, and you will die where you do not wish to die. Chiastic structures tell you a whole lot more than the story itself originally taught you. There's a lot of chiastic structures. A lot of them. Now, granted, as I mentioned before when I started out, I just started to learn how to read these and spot them in the Bible. You, by the time we're done with this, will be sick of them so much you'll be spotting them when you're just glancing at stuff. But there's chiastic structures that, in previous chapters that I already talked about and didn't know that the structure was there. Skimmed right past it. How did, for example, how do we know, or how could we know, that the Messiah was going to be damaged with God, not only how he was going to be crucified, somehow an example, regarding his hands, his feet, and a piece of wood. We're going to be involved in the process. Before Psalms were written, before Isaiah was even born. How do we know? Chiastic structure tells you. No, before Absalom. Before Absalom. Not quite, that's a little too early. In a manner of speaking, yes. But how is the hand is involved and the piece of wood is involved? It's because of what Moses and Joshua both do. What did Moses, not just raise hands, what does Moses do? When he has to part the Red Sea, it says he raised his hand and his staff. So, okay, and Moses tells you, salvation will come. Watch is what it is. He raises his hand and his staff, and the sea course he parts. When Joshua comes along and they have to go across the Jordan, what does it say? The priest's feet touch the water parts. So somehow salvation, which Joshua then says, you remember this event along with the Red Sea event. Always remember them both together. Joshua instructs all of his people to do this. All of Israel includes us. Both events are important. They tie together. So somehow salvation involves a piece of wood, a hand, foot, and water. Why? How do I know that? The chiastic structure says so. God's smart. He teaches things more than just a cursory example or cursory reading. He teaches you in the sequence which he writes them to. Yes, Ellie.
This is how the Jews knew Jesus was the Messiah.
How a lot of them knew it. Because mind you, this is the simplest, shortest chiastic structure I'm going to talk to you about. The next few chiastic structures tells you who Judas Iscariot is, tells you why Satan had to involve himself with it, what David and Messiah felt when they were being betrayed. I'm going to teach you why God even has Satan. Why Satan's even needed in the story of Adam and Eve. Why is it there? Because the high scripture explains why it's there. If I have a story in this event, which I pointed to you quite clearly for Samuel, and the story is repeated over here later on in Samuel, sorry, Judges, regarding Samson, I apologize, Samson, it identifies the difference. What if these two events, these two stories from verse 3, 4, and 5, and verse 7, and Judges 13, were separated by two chapters? Would they still tell you the same thing? What if they're separated by 10 generations? They tell you the same thing. Yeah, they do. So just because a story is written this spot doesn't necessarily mean it's detached from stories written somewhere else. Just because the first half of this chiastic structure is written out regarding King David and Jonathan's sake doesn't mean it's detached from the second half down here. Or that this top high structure is independent from the bottom high structure, all in 2 Samuel chapter 9. They're tied together to teach us stuff. To teach us stuff we wouldn't necessarily see. Have I lost anybody yet? So we're going to have to call it quits because it's going to get more complicated from here on.
Well, we got to make it simple.
I'm going to try and make it. This is as simple as I could get. This is not easy, and I realize it's difficult. I don't normally talk about such difficult, complex things. But because they're going to pop out, and I'm going to be able to teach you stuff that I had no idea even existed in the Bible, I want to be able to teach you this so you can identify when I can point out here. I mean, the fact that Samson and the two spies that spy out Israel are one and the same floors most people. I mean, how would you know that Samson and the two spies of Israel are living the exact same life? But that doesn't make any sense. But their hyacinth structure matches each other. How do I know that the people who are teaching David and telling him about Absalom, hey, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing this, and spying for him, are also the same two spies that spy out Israel, and they're actually Samson himself? Wow, that's bizarre. Because God teaches us stuff in ways we didn't necessarily see the first time. So as a result, at the end of this chapter, the next time I'm up here, I'm going to have to go backwards a little bit, a small flashback, to discuss some of the hyacinth structures and the points in previous chapters and books that I'd already covered. Because they're going to come up, and you're going to need to know them, because I'm going to reference them, and I'm going to expect you to remember them. So yes, is there a test? Yes, there is a test. You have to remember this stuff. Yes, Ellie.
Is this more obvious in the Hebrew than it is in the English?
This is most obvious, well, because I speak English and read English, most obvious in the most literal translations of texts. I mean, you can do it Hebrew, that's the most literal.
Yeah.
Second most literal is you did word for word.
Okay.
The massaged versions of the Bible, the ones that have been worked over a little bit, structures are gone. They don't exist. They're history. So you have to watch which version of the Bible you happen to be reading. You may lose a lot of them. But this, I'll still point them out to you when I see them, when I can see them. There's also a lot more which I didn't talk about today, but that's important. Save another time. Yes, Carmel.
I think a lot of them are lost. In my Jewish version, a lot of it's lost.
It is.
But
it is.
It's not quite the same. But my final question is, okay, so who really shot JFK?
Yeah. Let's we'll talk about this some other time. Maybe like a not around here. Okay, so in conclusion, the objective of teaching today is that hyacinth structures are built in this way and that God inspired them and designed them for the prophets to spot differences. And identification of a hyacinth structure, when you're reading the text, it says, hey, I read this before. Hey, I read this before. If you have enough parallels, bam, you're in a hyacinth structure. Find out what the turning point of the story is and find out what the differences are, because that's what the Bible is trying to teach you. Watch for them. Look at them. You're going to run across them. They're scattered. It's almost like God just poured them out all over the Bible. Now we ask, as I mentioned sometimes to somebody else a while ago, did the prophet who was writing it, did he know that this was happening? We don't know. We can't just definitively say he did or didn't know. But there are some clues that maybe he did. Is this an easy thing to write in texts? Sure, it's simple to write words. Is it easy to live it? These men lived this pattern. Who made David say this statement and then say that statement? God. Who made the servant use this phrase, the house saw there's a servant? Oh, I am his servant. Who made him say that statement? God. Hyacinth structures, though are written down for us to read, the miraculous thing about them is that God made these men live the structure with the objective of teaching us information. Then we see the Messiah long before any of the Psalms were ever written, long before any of the major prophets were ever written. Yes, Richard.
My question, I remember going into this thing some years ago and I couldn't figure it out. So I'm very glad that you're doing this. But the only thing I'd like to understand from you is that I'm looking at the book of Isaiah right now. It's the same pattern. I recognize the pattern, but I couldn't separate it like that. I just would like for you to give us some guidelines of how to spot it quicker.
Ah.
Can you do that? Maybe write it down or something? Not today.
Well?
To spot it quickly.
spotting something quickly and understanding what it's saying
I made a comment
a few minutes ago. The only way which you can identify a high-stakes structure is to say, I've read this before.
Right.
This sounds familiar.
Okay, but you've got four different ways that a structure's done.
Exactly. Let's go back up here to the... These are the most basic structures.
That first one I understand real clear.
Yeah, the second one's harder to see because it's so big.
Yes.
It's easy if it's all on one page.
That one's easier to see.
But you notice, this is the basic high-stakes structure, most common one.
It's the most common.
There's a turning point. The story repeats itself. If you ever read the book of Esther through, you will see one very large version of this throughout the entire book.
Right.
And the turning point, the book of Esther, that moment which says, this to pay attention to, is when Esther is saying, anybody who goes before the king uncalled is killed. That's the turning point of the book of Esther. That's the objective of the book of Esther, to teach you that. But you have to read the entire book before you'd spot, hey, I see this. I've read this before. So these, depending on the size of them,
right,
sometimes are easy to see. Sometimes are very difficult to see. So to be able to tell you, easy way of looking at it, can spot them, you can't.
The next one down throws me a curve.
The next one down.
That one threw me a curve.
This is the second most common.
Now you're helping me to do this because now I can kind of see that blend. Now that's a pattern.
Yep.
Okay, that's different than any others.
Yes.
Although everything's in agreement except for the last
except
two.
Except for one event. Not
one
the last
event.
Two.
Not necessarily in that order.
One event is stands out. So,
right.
Okay, there's a non-connect here. That was the example given here.
Those two, there's no connection.
Right, this doesn't match. But look, we're going to try to tell you the same thing.
Right.
Deliver Israel.
Until his death.
It's through his death. His death is going to deliver Israel.
I understand that one. That's hard one to spot.
It is difficult to spot,
but
it's there.
Oh, wait. On your little chart there, okay, you got the EE connected?
Yes.
Over here, the EE is not in line.
Well, because there isn't one. This only has 4 points, not five. One, two, three, four. So I draw my EE. In this case, in the example I have here on the board, let's delete. I don't know if I can. Come on. Can I even edit this thing? I have no idea. I can't even highlight this thing. What kind of computer is this?
You can't highlight it?
It's like I'm frozen. Oh.
That's a stupid thing, why. Yes.
Okay, now it did. This now looks...
Okay.
Like this.
All right, that's right. That's what I see there.
Okay.
No. Yeah, yeah.
The point is why I did the E and the E prime is that the story may continue on.
Right, okay.
The objective of the story was to teach you the differences, but the story may continue on still in parallels.
I understand that now.
Okay.
So that was a hard one for me when you started showing this.
Okay.
Okay, I see it here, but that's what I like to spot. Those are the ones that are hard to spot, I think.
They take some effort.
It takes some effort,
Well,
thank you.
Admittedly, had I not read how to do this, I would not have actually written this one up. This way. I wouldn't have spotted it this way. But then I read how to do it and said, hey, I know some of these stories. I went back and said, hey, I know this story. I've heard this before. I thought it was funny at the time. Well, there's a reason why it's funny. The Scroll of the Gospel of David.
Okay.
Yeah, it instructs you on how to spot these. And since I read it, I will be sharing that information to you, but you're certainly welcome to buy it yourself. I'm sure he would very appreciate extra money. It's like 18 or 20 bucks a piece. Yes.
I remember like in high school studying English literature and poetry.
Yeah.
When you read the Bible, particularly in the original Hebrew, or even the King James did a decent job of preserving the poetic structure of the entire Bible.
It did a decent job.
The entire Bible has a poetic structure. So if you think about reading the book, you're reading almost like you're reading poetry, the forms will pop out at you. Because like when I studied poetry in high school and had to write poetry, that's exactly how you write poetry.
Perfect.
You have to remember those when you're doing these parallelisms. You have to put parallelisms in it, otherwise it doesn't make sense.
Exactly. She's absolutely right. The King James did a fairly decent job, not the new, but the original, fairly decent job of actually retaining most of these patterns. Not perfect, but they did a pretty good job. Unfortunately, they still have this issue of translating words like, for example, the word for bread. Well, sometimes they say bread. In this example, the King James said one spot, the word's bread. Over here, it's food. But if you go, okay, but the word actually means bread. You replace the word from food to bread. Okay, now the hyacinth structure continues. There's something they screwed up on, but for the most part, they did a pretty good job. So those of you who don't read Hebrew, default and go for a, you know, old King James Version. You might be able to spot some of these structures a little bit easier. Not perfectly, but easier. Any questions? Yes. Eleanor. Elaine, sorry.
And there are so many parallel stories in the three Gospels. So anyone did those studies and see what this might imply.
Exactly. And the objective is to teach you more about what the original story didn't tell you. The fact that David isn't very good at discerning who's lying to him and who's not. And Solomon was. Well, we get that example and we can find out who is telling the truth in the example of David with Mephibosheth and Ziba versus Solomon and the two women who, with the infant they were debating over. Who was lying and who was telling the truth? Well, we can default that Mephibosheth was telling the truth because David finally says, forget, just let Ziba take the whole property. Hence, Mephibosheth was telling the truth and Ziba was lying to him. But David didn't do anything about it. He said, okay, Ziba gets the whole property. David doesn't correctly discern who is telling the truth and rightfully give the right person the property. Solomon, when he goes with the same exact story, he's okay, now I know who's telling actually the truth. The truth person is the one who gets the reward. But we get those information, we can identify personality traits of David and Solomon through stories like that. They're hyacinth structures, they're parallels to one another. Any other comments or questions? This is going to be really, really prevalent. Because 2 Samuel in particular is one of the most heavily written books of hyacinth structures that I've ever heard of. There's almost one in every chapter. Now, those of you who look at this particular chapter very carefully, I'll end with this. Note that there's about four hyacinth structures in chapter 9 alone. I pointed out two. But there's a lot more of them that look like this that I didn't point out. They're hidden within inside of the main structure. It gets more complex, is what I'm trying to tell you. God is a very complex individual. And those of us who have the time to read through it and say, okay, let's spend the next 6 weeks on this one verse to figure out and spot these things, get the chance to write them down and say, okay, now I get a chance to talk to you about it. Yay, I had, a couple hours last night, a few hours this morning, and, wrote this down real quickly. But this was an easy one, so that's why I was able to do it. But some of the more complex. Just for a quick, brief example, you get a chance to look at. When David first summons Ziba, points out, okay, first event, David summons Ziba. Then, are you Ziba? Ziba says, I am your servant. I will show kindness with him, with Saul's house. These are some topics that David's saying. And Ziba says, he is living in no law. Next section. David brings up Mephibosheth. Are you Mephibosheth? I am your servant. I shall be kind with you at Saul's house. What the difference is? Mephibosheth, you will live in Jerusalem at my table. The difference is, Mephibosheth lives in no law. Mephibosheth lives in Jerusalem. You change from no law to law, or no word to word, from no grace to grace, from no living, no rightful heir of anything to rightful heir of everything. Is another hyacinth structure example. We do it over and over and over again. That's just one. He has like three more in here too. I'm not going to read through all of them. Good luck. It takes a long time. Many of us have seen this before, but haven't looked at it. Okay, what's the objective? Why are they all like this? It's not there just for the fun of it to tease our minds. The point is, it better tease your mind to say, I want to look at it closer. There's a reason God did it. So there's a lot of these hyacinth structures. This is having one in chapter 9, which I'm covering. And oh, crud. There's just so many more of them. It's just mind-blowing sometimes. But anyway, any questions? Let's conclude with a prayer. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask your blessing upon the rest of our Shabbat. Please bless us with wisdom and kindness to one another and all those who love you. We praise you for the time you've given to us, for peace, Please continue to help us to grow in you, knowledge and wisdom. Bless us, God, as we continue to praise and bless you. In Yeshua HaMashiach.